This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the feet even to the head. There is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises are putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up, are soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, and as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts has left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. Your rulers are of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God. You people of Gomorrah, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of the fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or in the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. The sacred meeting, your new moons, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am very weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool.
I don't know of very many passages that offer us a better contrast than what we see here regarding the circumstances that existed in Israel, the condemnation of their sin, as well as then the opportunity that is presented to them to repent of the sins that they have committed and be faithful to God. As the writer describes, beginning in verse 5, as he elaborates on the sinful condition of these people, their formalism, their disobedience, he tells us that there is yet hope. We know in their formalism, their offering of sacrifices, and their coming to the temple, their offering of worship, and so forth. The writer says that I will hide my face from you. I'll hide my eyes from you. He commands them to wash their hands and make themselves clean. He calls upon them to hear the word of God, that they might be made right. Now, the terms that he uses that I want to emphasize our study on this morning are in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When we look at this text, we see how God saw their sin. Red like scarlet, elaborated on there beginning in verse 2 down through the next several verses. So horrible that he did not want them to come and worship him anymore because their lives were so inconsistent with the things that they professed to be. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about God and we talked about the incomparable God. And we illustrated that with a number of things that Isaiah recognizes here in this great book. But we prefaced our study by noting the importance of knowing who God is. In John 17, in verse 3, we looked at, and the text says, "And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." Can you think of anything any greater than not only knowing who God is, but knowing God? Now that's the point that's being emphasized in our study this morning. When we look at Isaiah's picture of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I heard the Lord, or saw the Lord, rather, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above them stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, or is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, in our study of this context last time, we noted that the prophet Isaiah emphasizes some things very specifically. As God is holy, that is, incomparable, there's nothing like him. We emphasize that with the word holy. In our last study, we noted that the Hebrew did not have superlatives. And so consequently, they used a word over and over and over and over to emphasize the thought that was the point that was being made. God is holy. There's not anybody that's like him. In Isaiah chapter 40, as Isaiah continues to elaborate on this, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 40, it says, He measured, or who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. We talked about those expressions in our last study. To take all the water of the earth and put it right there in the palm of your hand. Can you imagine a being that great? To take of all the dust that's on the top side of the earth and use a measure to scoop it up. Or to measure the heavens with the span of his hand. I read some things in preparing for the lesson last Lord's Day morning that impressed me a great deal. We know that we live in the Milky Way galaxy, a part of our solar system. And we're told that it contains about 100 billion stars. Now, in order to cross from one side of it to the other, it would take you 100,000 light years. That means that you would have to travel at the space or at the rate of about 286,000 miles per second just to get across it. That's moving. But that also tells you how big it is. That's how big it is. And God measures it with the span of his hand from here to here. It's nothing. I was talking with Caitlin last night about God. About the greatness of God. How that God said in the beginning, as he created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. That's a whole lot of power, isn't it? Just to say something in its soul. It kind of boggles our mind of how that can be. How can any being be so great that he can do all of that? And you know, I suppose one of the things that makes that so difficult to grasp is, again, we don't have anything to compare it to. There's just nothing to compare that kind of power to. And when we talk about his righteousness, going back in Isaiah chapter 5, in Isaiah chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 13, this Old Testament prophet said in verse 13, Therefore my people are gone into captivity for lack of knowledge. For their honorable men are famished, and the multitude are parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol hath enlarged its desire, and opened its mouth with multitude, and their glory and their... Mouth with without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp. And he that rejoiceth among them descendeth into it. And the mean man is bowed down, and the great man is humbled, and his, the eyes of the lofty are humbled. But Jehovah of hosts is exalted in justice, and God the Holy One is sanctified in righteousness. He is always set apart in the things that are right. In our last study, as we talked about these things, we offered an illustration. Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10. You remember it well. Where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest, came to offer a strange fire before the Lord. to burn their incense. And the fire they used, the reading of the King James translation says, was a fire which he commanded them not. Now again, let us be reminded, he didn't go through a laundry list and say, don't use this one, this one, this one, and this one, but he told them to use this one. Use the fire from the coals of the altar. You can read that in Leviticus 16, verse 25. Now wherever they got it from was a source of which he commanded them not. He was just silent about it. Now they presumed to act upon God's silence, and you recall that God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. And Aaron was told by Moses that God said, I will be sanctified in them that come before me. I will be glorified before all the people. You see, God is incomparable or incomparable. There's just nothing to compare him to when we think about his righteousness. He will be respected. He will be honored. But in our last study also, we emphasized that God is holy in His grace and in His mercy. And that reflects upon the passages that were just read in your hearing. As we see the sinful condition that existed among the people of God, beginning in verse 2, down actually through the next several verses, including verse 5 and 6, the sinful, terrible condition into which they had entered. Verse 5 says, Why will ye be still stricken, that ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and fresh stripes, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. Here he is making an analogy of somebody that's beat up from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. And there is nothing that's been used to treat them. Here they are in this awful condition. And he says, Israel, that's how you are. That's how you are. Now he calls upon people that are that wicked, that we might say, how could there be any redemption for them? And the writer says, come now and let us reason together. Verse 18, saith Jehovah, though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I want to suggest to you, my beloved, when we talk about who God is, let's see who God is. He's incomparable in power, incomparable in righteousness, and incomparable in grace and mercy. There's nothing to compare him to. There's nobody like him. There's not anything that you can draw a picture of it and say, this is what God's like. Now what you do need to understand is that God's view of anything is different from yours. But God's view of sin is different from yours. You would turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55 and pick up the reading at verse 6. The prophet says, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Every once in a rare great while, you may have the opportunity to talk to somebody who realizes the depth in which they have plunged into sin. But I dare say more often than not, you find folks who make excuses for their sins. And more often than not, you find folks who, at least in their view, are not as bad as they're made out to be. In other words, I'm not all that bad. Makes you wonder just, well, how bad are you? But that's how man often looks at sin. Beloved, God is different from that. When we try to begin to wrap our mind around the greatness of God, there just simply are a host of passages. I won't take the time to read all of them, but I will call your attention to some of them. In Psalms chapter 90 and in verse 90. I have my Bible open to Isaiah. In Psalms chapter 90 and in I said verse 90, didn't I? Psalms chapter 90, it's verse 2, is where I want to read. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Now again, beloved, that's something that's very difficult for us to wrap our minds around. From everlasting to everlasting. It's difficult for us in our finite world to perceive of something that is not finite. Let me illustrate. You ever try to describe how long eternity is to a young person? Somebody that's very young. And talking with Caitlin about God, picking on you this morning, was trying to get her to see just how long that is. She's been to the coast and seen the sand of the sea. She's seen the seagulls, and she studied in science a little bit about the planets in our Milky Way galaxy. And the point of illustration was, suppose that a seagull got one grain of sand in its mouth, and it flew to the outermost planet of the universe and deposited that grain of sand there, and then flew back to the earth and got another one, and flew to the outermost planet of the universe and put that one there, and then flew back and got another one. By the time that seagull would have gotten every grain of sand from the planet earth to the outermost planet of the universe, what is that, Pluto? Eternity would have just barely begun. Now, there are all kinds of illustrations people use, but that was one of the first ones that I heard. And that's hard to wrap your mind around that, isn't it? Just how long that would be. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no beginning. There is no end. And that God is all-seeing. Turn your Bible again to the Psalms. And in Psalms chapter 139, 139, reading beginning in verse 7. The writer says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Now, when we think about the planets and how far apart that they are, and the span of our universe, as we talked about a few moments ago, you could go just as far as you could go out into space, and you could not escape God. You could go into the depths of the earth, and you could not escape God. We mentioned that there are places in the sea that are over 7 miles deep. That's higher than any mountain that sticks out on top. But if you went down there, you would not escape God. Now, what does that help us to see? There's not a place you can go where you can get away from Him. There's not a place that you can go where He can't see you. And so this passage says, "Even there thy right hand lead me." In verse 11 he says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." Now friend, you just can't read that without being impressed, can you, with the greatness of God. There's no place that you can go where He can't see you. We used to sing a song. I don't know if it's in our book. "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." Not any place you can go where He can't see you. There's not anything that He's just too dumb to figure out. In Psalms chapter 147, Psalms 147, and in verse 5, the writer said, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Now, you remember that word everlasting to everlasting a while ago? That's infinite. There's just no end to it. There's no place where His understanding stops. God has divine foreknowledge. God is infinitely holy, as we looked at as we began our study last Lord's Day morning. And God does not change. It's not going to be different. Now, all of these things characterize God. Now, as we see God in all of His glory and all of His greatness, and we see man in all of his ugliness and all of his sin, as James pointed out at the table a few moments ago, how do we learn what to do to fix that? How, once we have sinned, do we get right again? Understand, beloved, that God has not left us in the dark. He has given us a book of instructions so that we can not only learn about Him, but we can learn what He wants us to do. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, said, "Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Now, often in our little ones' Bible classes, we teach this passage. We want folks to memorize this passage. But I fear sometimes, though we can quote it from one end to the other, we fail to wrap our mind around what it's saying. God has given us a standard that will make us perfect. He's given us a standard that will cause us to be complete. And where has He given it? In the Scriptures. Now, precious, beloved friend, tell me, why in the world would you not want to know all that you can possibly know about what's in this book? Why would you not want to be here when it's time to worship or study or have a Bible class? Why would you go from day to day to day and never read what's in this book? How could you do that? Knowing what sin is and knowing that here is the solution revealed upon these pages. And I don't take the time to read it. Don't have the interest to study it. Friend, the Apostle Paul, writing within it, tells us that it contains the mind of God that He wants you to know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1, I don't know what's wrong. No, it's chapter 2. That's wrong on the chart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." You know who wrote that? The Apostle Paul. You know who the "us" is? That would be the apostles. These inspired writers, God gave them the things that revealed to us His mind. The things that He wants us to know. Now, sometimes we ask a question, and the question is just not answered in the Scriptures, and we say, "Aha!" I've often said that Deuteronomy 29:29 is the answer to a whole lot of questions. The things that are revealed belong to you. The things that are not revealed belong to God. Just because you can ask a question that man doesn't know the answer to it does not mean there is no answer. It just means that the answer doesn't pertain to you. Things that pertain to you, God has made them known. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, He has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's a book of instruction telling us how to live. A book of instruction telling us the answers to the test that one day you'll take. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him in the last day. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Don't you want to know what this book says? Here's the answer to the test. We have to spend time with it to know the answer. Now, let's talk about sin for just a minute. What is sin? The word, very generally used, simply means missing the mark. Here is a dictionary definition. Missing the true end and scope of our lives, which is God. An offense in relation to God with emphasis on guilt. And I said, in a general definition, it simply means missing the mark. Some of you have no doubt seen or heard the illustration of using a bow and arrow, where somebody pulls back the bow and they shoot the arrow and they miss the mark. That's generally how the word is used. But in a specific sense, relative to our relationship with God, it's to miss the mark that God has required of us. We're not living like God wants us to live. That's sin. Now, friend, your very first responsibility is to live like God wants you to live, isn't it? The whole book of Ecclesiastes describes that. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, evidently by the time the writer has experienced all these things, he comes to the conclusion that the whole of man is to fear God and do what He says. And he tells us why. Because there'll come a day when you'll stand before Him and you'll be judged according to the things that you've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now that's the decision that you have to make. That's the purpose of your being here, to fear God and do what He says. Now in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, context means everything. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is talking about those who are concerned about so many different things. The food they're going to eat, the clothes they're going to wear, where they're going to live, and all these kind of temporal things. And He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now friend, if you don't seek first the kingdom of God, you know what that means? I've had folks try to convince me that means seeking the church, seeking your relationship with the church. In other words, you need to be here every Sunday. That's not what that passage is teaching, though that be true. You do need to be here. But that passage is teaching that you need to seek first your relationship with the King as a citizen in His kingdom. Now, if you're not doing that, you're missing the mark. If selfishness has raised its ugly head and all you're interested in is you, or if you're interested in putting God in some kind of secondary place, you're missing the mark, beloved. He won't accept that. He will not take second place. That's sinful. But to be more specific, John tells us that sin is a transgression of God's law. The word transgression comes to us from a word, according to Thayer's lexicon or dictionary of Greek words, his lexicon, properly the condition of one without law, whether because ignorant of it or because violating it. I think that's an interesting definition. Here is sin. It is a transgression of law. Whether you know it or not, you can be just as ignorant as a stump, and still you can transgress God's law. When God tells you don't lie, whether you know that's in Ephesians 4 or not, and you lie, you've committed sin. Because here's God's law on it. Don't do that. Now God speaks to us. He tells us things that we're not to do. Don't do this. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God having in time past spoken to the fathers through the prophets, divers portions and divers manners, very simply meaning different amounts and different ways, hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. When I look at that carefully, God has spoken. Somebody, an old preacher told me a long time ago that that in itself ought to impress us. The very fact that God would speak to us. But God has spoken to us through His Son. You see, any time that we transgress any part of this new covenant, whether we do it deliberately or whether we do it in ignorance, that's sinful. Don't you see that? That's sinful. But sin is also described as unrighteousness. Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 17. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. There the writer says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We're not going to talk about that part this morning. It's beyond our study. But Notice the first part of that verse. All unrighteousness is sin. Well, we need to know what unrighteousness is. It is a word, according to Vine's dictionary, that is a comprehensive term for doing something that's wrong between two persons. It amounts to a rejection of divine law or wrong committed against it. Now you say, well, that's very similar to what we talked about a while ago, that sin is a transgression of law. Yes, it is very similar. But I want to show you a slight difference between the two. When you transgress God's law, God says, don't do this. You're going to do that anyway. That's a transgression. When God says, do this, whether ignorant or not, and you don't do it, that's unrighteousness. The commandments of God are righteous, the psalmist said. And if you don't do what He says, then that's unrighteousness. God in His law has given us rules that govern how we're to treat each other and how we're to treat Him. We have the text on the board from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, noting that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. Doing what? Instructing us to the intent that doing what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That means there are things that you're doing that you need to stop doing. And there are things that you're not doing that you need to begin doing. Now James makes it clear in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, when he describes pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I want you to look carefully at that. That's something you need to do, isn't it? Here's something God commands you to do. Now suppose you just don't do that. You know there are folks that are fatherless, and you know there are folks that are widows, and you just so busy with all that's got wrapped up in your life, you don't have any time for that. That's unrighteousness. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beginning in verse 13, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And in verse 15, he continues, beware of the false prophets who come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree does what? Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of that, but we'll stop right there. By their fruits ye shall know them. Well, how do you know them? Well, by what they do, what they're not doing. They told you who they are. Now, I have on the chart here as well, Matthew chapter 7, backing up to verse 12, very simple text. It says, all things wherefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. I'm going to use a crude illustration, I guess. You ever get discouraged and want to run off up in the mountains, Dan, and just hide in a hole somewhere? Build a cabin, it's just you, nobody around. Well, I suppose we've all felt that way at one point or the other in our life. But you see, we can't do that, can we? Because the things that God wants us to do often involve relationships with other people. And so we just can't run off up in the mountain somewhere and build a cabin and say, oh, I'll be a hermit, I won't be around anybody. Well, why not? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. And let's look concerning the great judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25. You're familiar with the setting where it is the separation of the sheep and the goats. I can't talk this morning. The separation of the sheep and the goats. And you'll notice in verse 34, he said to those on the right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And then they wanted to know, when did we do all these things? And Jesus said in verse 40, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me." Here were things that they did. They didn't run off up in the mountains and build a cabin and live by themselves, did they? Here were things that were commanded for them to do. Underscore that. You have to do something. "And then those on the left hand depart from me into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." You know why they were told to depart? Because they didn't do. They were unrighteous. They didn't do. It's not enough, brethren, to find everything that is commanded, "Don't do this," in the Bible, and then to abstain from doing all those things and think that you're righteous. Not so. There are things that must be done. And if you're not doing those things, then you are unrighteous. What is sin? In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, the writer said, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, I want you to be real careful just here. I've made an argument from this text that's just as wrong as it can be. You ever learn something and have to teach it different? Sometimes we do that. We're familiar with the text, Romans 10, verse 17, says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And then we put that together with this passage, "Whatsoever is not of faith, it is sin." So whatever God didn't command me to do, if I do it anyway, then that's sinful. Now, though the point be true, that's not the passage that teaches that. This passage in Romans chapter 14 is dealing with matters involving your conscience. Such things as eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols or not. The apostle identifies that there's nothing wrong eating meat sacrificed to an idol unless the man who eats the meat that has been sacrificed to an idol believes that it is sinful. And then to him, it is sinful. He's transgressed or violated his conscience. Now in this passage, the word faith is used not in the objective sense, but in the subjective sense. That is, what you believe to be true. Now, if you believe that eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols is sinful, then don't eat them. Because if you do, then you've violated your conscience. And the Apostle Paul regulates that very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said, "Why is my liberty judged by another's conscience?" Well, now that's a good question. Why would you not eat meats, though there's nothing wrong with eating meats sacrificed to idols, if Dan over here can't eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols because he believes it's wrong? So I'm going to have Dan over to my house and we'll have a big juicy steak from the cow that the rest of it had been offered on the idol's temple, or in the idol's temple. No, can't do that. Why? Because that would roughshod over Dan's conscience. Can't do that. Paul's answer to that is, "I won't eat meats anymore forever." So if you do something, to a point again, that violates your conscience, you believe that this is wrong, then you can't do that. Now, we're not talking about something you don't like. We're talking about something that you believe is sinful. Do we see the difference? To you, it is. Now, failing to measure up to your understanding of sin is sinful. James said, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now that helps us, I believe, a great deal to see what sin is. Sin, viewed from God's standpoint, is horrible. It's like leprosy. It can be deceptive. In other words, you can be sick and not know that you're sick. In the beginning stages of leprosy, I understand that people who have leprosy don't know that they have leprosy.
Sometimes at first it's very painless. When we read about the rich or the young brother, the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, does he immediately know that he has a problem? He comes to his father and demands his inheritance. He wants it now, and he goes into a far country and he lives it up. Everything's good with him, isn't it? But it's not until he becomes in want that he realizes the gravity of his problem. It was painless at first, but now it's very severe. You see, sin can be contagious. Why do you suppose we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33? Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. The brothers of Joseph banded together, you see, and they agreed to sell Joseph to become a slave. Why do you suppose in the Old Testament they had lepers colonies? Because leprosy was so contagious. Wanted to isolate the disease. Leprosy separates the leper from those that are well, and so does sin. Sin separates us from God. And sin sometimes separates us from the dearest friends, separates us from family members, brethren, and it always separates an individual from God. That's just what sin does. But you know, leprosy is hideous. It's horrible.
I don't know if you have. I would challenge you to, those of you who are adult at least, to go online and look up the word leprosy and look at some pictures of those who are lepers. You talk about horrible. It's just horrible to see. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, the writer is talking about sin. And he says in verse 15 concerning those in Laodicea, he said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now question, how did those in Laodicea view themselves? It says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. That's how they saw themselves. How did God view them? He said, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, to me, you're hideous because this is the condition that you're in. He said, I counsel thee to buy me gold refined by fire that thou mayest become rich, and white garments that thou mayest clothe thyself, that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. And I salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. Lessons in all of those expressions, but what I want us to see at this point is that leprosy was a scourge of the ancient world. It often began with a little bit of pain in certain areas of the body, and then it became numbness, and then it became disfigurement, and then fingers began to drop off, feet began to drop off as they literally rotted. The voice became harsh. It was ugly. It was loathsome to look upon. It was incurable. And it was certainly very contaminating. Now, hold on to your seat, because I know some of you want to see leprosy. It began as a swelling scab with a bright spot. It's described in Leviticus chapter 13. It progressed into that which spread over the body. It's described as a sore, like a boil. It's described as very contagious. I was helping my niece a while back with a paper that she had on 2 Kings 5. She was to write a research paper about Naaman. And one of the things that I found rather interesting is I suggested to her that the thought that in ancient times leprosy was incurable. And her teacher, doctor, because she didn't cite a source where it's incurable. I said, well, here's your source. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus said, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What do you think happened to all the rest of them? They died, didn't they? Because they couldn't do anything about leprosy. It was deadly. It was deadly. So is sin, friend.
Jesus, or God said to Adam and Eve in the garden that there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die. That's what sin does to you. Sin separates you from God. Randy quoted the passage this morning from Romans chapter 6 in the Bible class, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That's what you've earned. That's what sin does to you. You want to see leprosy? There's one of the more polite pictures of somebody with leprosy. I saw several more and I thought, Donna, should I put those on the screen? She said, no. That was bad enough. Gives you an idea, doesn't it? You remember when God told Moses as a sign to put his hand into his bosom and take it out and it was white as snow. Here you see the beginning of it. Leprosy. Awful thing. When we read about Naaman the leper, can you imagine this becoming so severe that these fingers just begin to fall off? You don't have a hand. All you've got left is a very sick nub. Well, that's what leprosy does to you. That's what sin does. When you want to see how awful sin is, you think about who it is you sin against. You sin against God. Talking about that rich young brother a few moments ago who took his living and went into a far country. God knew what he did. And when the young man came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father, I have sinned against thee and against God. God knew what he did. We were told just a few moments ago from the table over here about what sin does. How that God loved us enough that he gave his only begotten Son. It cost Jesus his life to leave the glory of heaven and to live in the flesh of man and to die. When you commit sin, often it's against other people. You look at the list of sins in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Those things that are identified as the works of the flesh. You think you can engage in any one of them and it not hurt somebody you love? You look at the list, friend. It hurts people when you commit adultery. It hurts people when you commit incest, or when you get drunk, or when you commit murder. It hurts people that love you. It hurts God who loves you when you do those kind of things. You want to see an example? Go back and read about David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. We read that story and often we don't even have the clue who Uriah the Hittite was. He was one of David's leading men, one of his most trustworthy companions. And here's David over here committing fornication with Uriah's wife. You think that didn't hurt? You think it didn't hurt when Uriah was put into the midst of the battle and folks backed off from him so that he was killed? You want to read about incest? You can also read about that during the lifetime of David when his son Amnon raped his sister Tamar. You think that didn't hurt? Amnon's brother Absalom lay in wait for 2 years and finally killed him because of the sin that he had committed. But your sin hurts you. It hurts you. In Proverbs chapter 13, in verse 15. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. The writer says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Now I'll just be honest with you folks, it hurts me. And I suppose it hurts anyone who has traveled the path before and knows where the path leads to see somebody else start down that path. You know where it leads. You know where the potholes are. You know the hurt that's involved with it. But unfortunately, you can't tell the other fellow this is what's going to happen to you. You know, in Galatians chapter 6 and in verses 7 and 8, the writer makes the point that you reap what you sow. You reap just what you sow. You sow according to the flesh, that's what you reap. You sow according to the Spirit, that's what you reap. That's what sin does. It's awful. It's ugly. We all do it, don't we? We all commit sin. And you've got these passages on your chart. I'm not going to go through them with you. We see the last one, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you know, in spite of all of the ugliness of sin, even from God's standpoint, there is an escape. And that escape is found in Christ. Deliverance is found in Christ. Those who are blessed are those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ enjoy the blessing of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7. Now what does that mean you must do? You must understand and believe who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God. He is who He claimed to be. And that was the emphatic point that we saw in Acts chapter 2 in our Bible class period this morning. You must also understand the necessity of changing your mind, changing your will, because you know what you've been doing is displeasing to God. That's called repentance, and all men everywhere have to do that. We must be willing to confess our faith, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. But we must also subject ourselves to being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, just like those Jews in Acts 2, just like those Gentiles and Jews in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. But friend, it doesn't stop there. Those who are in Christ must walk in the light. The writer said, if you walk in the light, or you walk in darkness and claim you walk in the light, you lie and you do not the truth. You see, the remedy for sin is to do something about it. Follow the pattern that God has devised in order that you might be forgiven of those things. Now, I know, looking at the clock, I went a little bit over this morning. That's so unusual for me. But I appreciate so much your patience. Hopefully what we've said has had some impact on you, however. You'll think about the gravity of sin. Now tonight, I know it's singing night, but I've got the invitation. In our study this morning, we talked about God's view of sin. In our study tonight, we're going to talk about our view of sin. And I think you'll see a stark contrast. Come and be with us. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who needs to obey the gospel. Become a Christian. You can do that, as we elaborated on the chart. You can finish that obedience by being baptized into Christ. Becoming a child of God. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. You've returned to a world of darkness. You need to correct it. If you would this morning confess it and ask God's forgiveness, we'd pray for you. That'd be our delight. Make that known, if you will, while we stand and sing this song.